If you would, this morning, let's take our Bibles, please, and we want to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter number 4. I feel that this is a very appropriate time to speak on a subject that may have significant implications for our church in this hour. And that is the subject of gospel-driven prayer. Gospel-driven prayer. If you would, follow with me in just a very brief text in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points," the phrase there means all forms of declension, without sin, but in all forms of declension, the things that you and I get enticed by and often fall, he was tempted in all forms of declension, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. And the word there means divine consolation to help to enable us in time of need. I recall the story of Roy Hessian, who is the writer of the Calvary Road. He wrote a number of books. But on one occasion, he invited a group of believers. They were not preachers. They were rather eyewitnesses of the manifestation of God's power and glory in the Uganda revival. And so he invited them and paid their way to fly them in from Africa into England to speak in his conference on the theme of revival. And Hessian, being the man that sponsored the conference, would speak every morning and do a brief exposition from the Epistle of Hebrews. And he said he did not realize, but behind him every morning, these precious African brothers from Uganda were weeping profusely. He said, "I learned later that the reason they were is because they were seeing something in my message that I was not seeing. They were seeing Jesus in my message. I was sharing it academically. I was sharing it more from an intellectual point of view. They were seeing the living Christ in my messages and weeping accordingly." This is what I desire for us as a church, even this morning as we look at this text, is that we might see Jesus in the message. When believers are asked oftentimes, what is the weakest area of their spiritual life, it's almost a respectable acknowledgement: prayer. I battle with prayerlessness. Because in their mind, they know that most people, that that's their testimony, and that's where they are spiritually. If questioned, though, why, many would confess that it comes from a lack of desire. They would concede that their deficiency in prayer is the result of little or no motivation to pray. Undoubtedly, it is difficult to carry out any task, whether menial or monumental, if there is no motivation to do it. And this is what I'm challenged with. I have my next conference will be next month in Greenville, South Carolina. It'll be a men's conference. And they've given me a very simple but yet once again, very challenging theme of commitment. And I think it really boils down to, what's your motivation? Why is it people are not committed? Not committed to the church, not committed to their walk with God, not committed to prayer, not committed to giving, whatever. It's because of a deficiency of motivation. So I'm studying, I'm meditating, and I want you to pray for me as I prepare for that all-day conference that I'll speak to men. You may ask the question, well, what lies at the root of this lack of motivation to pray? One reason may be an immoderate concern with the cares of this life. No doubt in my mind that we're so inundated with going and running and fulfilling and multitasking today that it seemed like it just cuts into these windows of time that God has ordained for us to seek His strength. There's no shortage of distraction that demand our attention and rob us of our time with God each day. We too easily, brethren, we will succumb to the tyranny of the urgent because we have listened far too long to the voices of the world that blind us to the importance of prayer. But sadly, it seems that most everything is more critical than speaking to God these days. Now, here's another thought. Another possible cause for our lack of motivation to pray is apathy. There are times that complacency hinders our need of God. As hard as it is for us to admit, we just don't feel like praying because of indifference. We get very apathetic. While other reasons could be noted, there are not a few Christians who lack incentive to seek God in prayer. Because of a lack of knowledge of God and what He has accomplished on His cross, we lack desire to draw near to His throne. Now think with me along these lines for a moment. I believe that the way that we will see greater motivation come in our lives is by contemplating the beauties and the glories of Christ and Him crucified. We are drawn to that place of prayer. It seems like it just draws prayer out of us to think about our Lord and what He has accomplished on our behalf. I believe that His death has produced by the working of the Holy Spirit a dynamic within us that desires to pray. But I believe that in contemplating the details, the Holy Spirit dispenses a grace within us that enlarges our desire to pray. By contemplating the gospel of Jesus Christ and exploring the depths of His love, the Spirit ignites desire to frequent the throne of grace. I read the story of how that the richest gold mine in the United States was discovered as a result of them reopening the mine. They thought they had exhausted all the gold in that mine the generation before, but they decided they would go back and dig a little deeper, and they found an infinitely valuable vein of gold there, which turned out to be the wealthiest mine in our country. It's the same way with the gospel. I just got to tell you, friend, I mean, please don't ever think that the gospel that you believe is the power of God and the salvation, the gospel that you proclaim you believe is the power of God and salvation for others. I tell you, it is the dynamic power of God to those who have believed for their sanctification and incentive to pray. And we see it here in our text. Look at some things with me this morning very briefly. First of all, is the person of our great high priest. Focus on Him. Look at Christ. In verse number 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, what does that mean? Let me just briefly say that phrase, "let us hold fast our profession." Dear brothers and sisters, what gives me incentive to hold tenaciously to Christ, to press on in faith, is considering Him. The worthiness of His person, the price of His sacrifice, the worth of His character, the beauty of His very individuality as a member of the Godhead. These things just grip me. And I'm telling you, in meditation, we find ourselves drawn to Him increasingly. And the writer here says we see Him, seeing then that we have a great high priest. I remember the story, and you probably do too, there in Judges chapter 17, the story of Micah. You remember he had received this idol, you know, of silver. And you remember how the story began to unfold there, and how that there was a man that came through who was a priest that he hired, and he promised him, perhaps you've heard Paris Reedhead's message on 10 shekels on a shirt, but he said, I'll give you a change of clothing, and I'll give you the assurity of an income if you'll stay and be my priest. And it's interesting in that whole context, without going into a lot of the detail, it says, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. And when I read that one time, it just seemed to leap off the page into my own heart. And I thought, here is a man that is concluding that the Lord will do him good because now he has a Levite to be his priest. But with that thought in mind, the Lord will do us infinitely better because we have such a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the writer calls him a great high priest. Now, think with me once again. This gives us drive in praying. Christ is a superior high priest, verse 14, which the writer once again says a great high priest. Do you ever ask yourself the question, what makes him so great? So that's a no-brainer, you know. I mean, we know why he's so great. But let me just stir up your mind for a moment. First of all, according to Hebrews, as well as the Scripture, he met all the righteous demands of the law. No man could do that. No priest could do that. But Christ, being deity in the flesh, did it for us. In chapter 4, verse 14, you read that. He gave himself for the sins of his people, chapter 7, verse 27, and chapter 9, verse 14 of Hebrews. And furthermore, he did it once and forever. He didn't have to keep doing it. You see, even him satisfying the righteous demands of Almighty God, fulfilling God's justice, is not contingent upon the perpetuality of his intercession, but rather he sits to make intercession because the work has been accomplished. He's better than Moses, brethren. I hear people all the time say, man, we need to get back to Moses. I mean, if they don't say it, they insinuate it. We need to get back to Moses. We need to bring the law more and more into focus. Well, yes, I believe that the law is God's schoolmaster to bring men to Christ, but we're not living under the law. That doesn't mean we negate the law. It doesn't mean that we live independently of the law, but Christ has fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. But the Bible says in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 3, that he's better than Moses. Listen to the text. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But unlike Moses, verse 3, he says, for this man was counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house had more honor than the house. Furthermore, he's better than a Levitical priest. The ancient Jews, listen, they depended on their high priest. He was the man who represented them to the Lord. He was the man who interceded for them before the Lord. He was the man who offered the blood sacrifices that atoned for their transgressions. The high priest was an important part of their lives. Their worship and their relationship with God. The major problem with the high priest in the Jewish realm, in the Jewish sect, was that they were human just like the ones that they represented. They needed forgiveness, just like the people they represented. They were sinners, just like the people that they represented. They were prone to failure, just like those people they represented. Listen to this. Our high priest, though, is superior because he is not just a human high priest. He is the Son of God. He cannot sin. He cannot fail. He does not need forgiveness. He is perfect. That's huge. Now listen to this. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Before he could offer, before he could enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. For his own sins. Then he took the blood of the atonement sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And when he entered the Holy of Holies, his time there was very limited. Now think. He could only be there while he was offering the sacrifice. When he was finished, he had to leave the presence of the Lord. Every year, the same process had to be repeated. To get to the Holy of Holies, the high priest had to pass through three portals. He passed through the gate into the courtyard of the tabernacle. He passed through the door into the holy place. And then he passed by the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now think about Christ. Jesus is superior. In his performance, because Jesus had no sins of his own, but he made atonement for our sins. He did not offer the blood of a goat. He offered his own sinless blood. He did not have to repeat his sacrifice. What he did stands forever. This is exciting. Listen. He did not take his blood through three earthly portals. He passed through three heavens to enter into the presence of the Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, he passed through the atmosphere, through outer space, into the celestial city of God. Jesus offered his blood as the eternal payment for our sin debt. And then Jesus, it says, did what no earthly priest could ever have done. He sat down at the right hand of God because his work was forever completed. Jesus is a superior high priest because he purchased our eternal redemption when he died on the cross. It's finished. It was a thorough redemption. It was a complete propitiation. So this is what makes him great. I mean, it's just, if I can embellish the term, I mean, it's an infinite greatness. But secondly, here's another thing that gives us incentive to pray, is not only the superior high priest, but he is a sympathizing Savior. Listen, he identifies with all the reasons that oftentimes derail our prayer life. It's so easy to say, well, I need to get this done over here. I mean, this is urgent, or this is so vital in my life right now, or I need to satisfy this person over here. Listen, and so it's just a constant battle. Look, we are to pray without ceasing. But there's something about this thing of withdrawing from the press, withdrawing from the crowd, and shutting ourselves up alone with God. Even if it's for a brief time, but then to pray out of that throughout the day, to be conscious of things that we need to offer up to God. I find myself all the time driving to town or whatever, you know, I just, God, would you please help this person? God, would you please fall on this individual? Would you please help this church? Would you please encourage this saint? I really do. I just all the time these things are coming. And you know, at times maybe I'm a little bit inhibited by my wife being in the car, but sometimes I'll even pray then, you know. I mean, just pray out loud. Just, Lord, please help this person. But when she's not with me, I mean, the front of my car becomes like a sanctuary. I do. I just pray and I ask God to help these people and help our family and help our faith family here at the church. But he's a sympathizing high priest. Let me just very quickly share this with you. This is so rich. But in verse number 15, it says where he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Think about things that precipitate our temptations. There are certain things that happen in your life, my life. There are certain mood swings that we go through that when we feel rotten or maybe our expectations have not been met, it kind of sets us up for temptation and subsequently for a fall. Let me explain to you. I remember Life Action years ago, there was a guy, somebody told me about this. He said he came into the staff meeting one morning, and that was a rather large staff, and he spoke on the subject of sexual lust. Of sexual lust. And he used the acronym. Okay, thanks, honey. But use the word HALT. H-A-L-T. And he said, each letter represents a condition that oftentimes we men particularly go through that lead us into sexual temptation and lust. And so each letter represented, H represented hungry, A represented angry, L represented lonely, and T represented tired. So he said, it's amazing. If I find myself hungry emotionally, or angry in my temperament, or lonely, or tired, I don't have the defense against lust like I normally do when I'm walking with God and when I'm physically rested. You see, Christ was tired, and no doubt he was tempted, but he did not sin. For example, I mean, we know he was a man of like passions without sin, without the ability to be tempted, to be drawn into sin. But the scripture says that he went through times of hunger, Matthew 4, verse 2, of thirst, John 4, 7, and 19, 28, of apprehension. He was very reserved about certain things, Luke 22, of weariness, John 4 and verse 6, of destitution, Matthew 8 and verse 20. He knew what it was to grieve in John 11 verses 33 through 35 as he wept over the death of Lazarus. He knew what it was to have a sense of abandonment in Mark 14 verse 50, of death in John 19 verse 30 as he transitioned into eternity. He gave up the ghost. Of pain, Isaiah 52, verse 14. Of anger, Mark 3 and verse 5. Of an object of hatred, being an object of contempt and hatred in Mark 11, verse 18. You see, sometimes people make fun of us, they scorn us, they show contempt toward us. We feel rejected, and sometimes we say, well, what's the use? I just give up. He never gave up. Although he was tempted, he never gave up. He pressed on. There are other things such as he knew what it was to be indignant, righteously indignant, in John 2. He knew what it was to suffer need in Luke 8. His character was questioned in Matthew 11 and verse 3. He was falsely accused in Matthew 11 verse 19. How do you respond when you're falsely accused? He felt rejection. He came into his own. His own received him not. His good deeds were ignored. He was disappointed in Luke 22 and verse 61. Sadness oftentimes would grip him in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 and Matthew 26. He knew what it was to be betrayed by his own disciples in Mark chapter 14. He was tempted in Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. See, my point is this, friend. Sometimes we go through circumstances in life. It may be a frowning providence, and that can precipitate us yielding to temptation. And he was tempted in all points, just like you are, yet without sin. I take great strength in that. He's been there. I mean, when we say to people, man, we say, brother, I feel for you. I know what you're going through. And most times we may to some degree. But if anybody could ever draw near to us and put their arm around us and say, I know what you're feeling. I know how you're hurting. Christ is the one. I take great refuge in that. I heard the illustration of an evangelist by the name of Booth Tucker. He wasn't a colossal theologian or anything, but just a very simple evangelist. And he was conducting evangelistic meetings one night at the Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago, Illinois. A man came forward and asked Mr. Tucker how he could talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God. And then he said this to Mr. Tucker. He said, if your wife had just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. And Mr. Tucker assured him that he would. Well, little did he know, but the Lord would test his faith, Mr. Tucker's faith, in the next few days. Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought back to Chicago and there put on display at her funeral service there at the Salvation Citadel. Mr. Tucker in the service rose to his feet. He looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those who were attending the funeral. He said, the other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic, or that he was sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken. It is crushed. But it has a song. And Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today. After he said that, when the funeral was over, that man was present. He walked up to Booth Tucker. And there beside his wife's coffin, Booth Tucker knelt with that man and led him to Jesus Christ. I remember the song, and many of you are familiar, you've sung it a number of times, Does Jesus Care, by Frank Graff. Listen to these words. Oh, how precious. What a balm. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. I know he cares. He cares. He cares. He cares for our church. He cares for the future of our church. He cares for needs in your family right now. I'm telling you, Christ cares. He's been there. He's known what it is to feel grief. But then secondly, very quickly, not only the person of Christ. Remember, I've told you before, when you go through the book of Hebrews, you look for three things. You look for a person, you look for a propitiation, and you look for a promise. Okay? So secondly, here's the second point in regard to prayer. Consider with me the propitiation of Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, what does it mean again? Let me remind you, you know, we spoke on this week before last. But Christ infinitely satisfied the wrath of God and won God's favor for us that we might enjoy immediate and ongoing access to his throne in prayer. His sacrifice replaced condemnation with affirmation and intimidation with acceptance. I don't have to be intimidated by him anymore. regardless of how I feel, regardless of the accusations that the enemy whispers in my ear, I don't have to be inhibited or intimidated by his throne anymore. Because he's declared I'm righteous and there's an open access because of his propitious work. Listen, I love this illustration. Spurgeon never missed an opportunity to capitalize on an illustration. He talked about Roland Hill. Roland Hill, he said, was an epistle of blood earnestness. But he very much cared for the needy. And Spurgeon tells of how the gospel preacher Roland Hill was given a large sum of money to disperse to a certain minister who was extremely poor. In his wisdom, listen, Mr. Hill realized that if he gave the man the entire sum, it would overwhelm him. He wouldn't know what to do with it. He would probably squander it terribly. But Mr. Spurgeon said, Roland Hill says, what I'll do is I'll send it to him in installments. I'll just send a little bit at a time. And so therefore the day came when he began to send these little portions of that money that had been designated for that man. And with every portion of that money, now listen to this, he attached a note. He attached a note. There's more to follow. There's more to follow. Now here's what Spurgeon said. That's exactly what God does with you and I. He chose us before the foundation of the world. But there's more to follow. He called us by His grace, but there's more to follow. He regenerated us, but there's more to follow. He justified us by His blood, but there's more to follow. He acquitted you and I, but there is more to follow. He declared us righteous, but there's more to follow. He set us apart to Himself, but there's more to follow. Listen, He adopted us, but there's more to follow. And then Spurgeon concluded by saying, He gave us eternal life, but there's so much more to follow. And here's what he said. You know why? Because the Scripture says that God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. It's what you guys alluded to, Kevin. You in singing the song, stop there, and I appreciate that so much. We have no idea. His mercy endures forever. I like the ESV there. It means steadfast love endures forever. And it does. So, let me wrap things up with this. Here's the third major point, and that's the promise. The person, the propitiation, the promise here. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, look back at the text. Verse 16, he said, let us therefore, in the light of the superiority of this great high priest, in the light of the fact that he's sympathizing, in light of his sacrifice, his propitiatory work, now we have the promise. Now boy, you get a load of this. Get a good drink of this morning, okay? Get a real good feel of this. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I want to tell you something, this will blow your socks off. Okay? This is why I've called this message gospel-driven prayer. Come boldly unto the throne of grace here. The Jews had no concept of what the writer was saying. They could not imagine a God who would invite people to come before Him when they pleased. In ancient times, listen, a king could only be approached when he invited you to approach, like in Esther chapter 4 and verse 11. The Jews had that same idea of God. Now listen to this, brethren. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that we can approach God anytime we please. Did you hear that? Anytime we please. Under the law, the high priest could only come before God on one day each year, and only with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. But when Jesus died, He satisfied the just demands of Almighty God. Now the throne of God is not a throne of judgment, it is a throne of grace. The saints of God can approach the Lord at any time to seek His help. This is exciting. Listen to these implications. Unlike Islam, Unlike Islam, his throne is characterized by favor, kindness, and the utmost benevolence. Unlike Catholicism, that requires devotedness to a sinful pope and priest that demand allegiance to a system of works, his throne is a fountain of grace, unconditional love, and faithfulness. Unlike moralism that insists on performance, standards, and rules, his